By way of introduction to our text today, if you have ever made an oath or a vow, not marriage vows, we won't count those. I think it's covenant's a little different. But if you've ever made an oath or a vow, just raise your hand. That's something we all do, right? But something we might not be super familiar with is that perhaps any promise you make or any time you say, going to do something and you don't do it, you're kind of breaking an oath. Let's read our text real quick. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, and do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Now, husbands, how many of you have ever told your wife you would do something, and she ends up doing it before you? A couple of the men raise their hands. Right? Lily, my lovely wife, she gave me a honey to-do list. And to my shame, she has since thrown it away. I did accomplish the most important thing. She had on it, kiss your wife. And I did that. All the other stuff, I was unable to complete in her time frame. Okay? Yes, I know. To my shame, I was not able to do all of them. Now, honey-do list, I didn't agree to those things, so I don't think I'm breaking an oath on that one. But there are, however, other times we say we will do something, and perhaps we don't do it. I have this big pot that I like to cook soup in. Thing has not been cleaned for a while. Okay, it's pretty gross. You imagine some stuff growing in that. Okay, probably discovered penicillin if you catch my drift. Okay, finally cleaned it yesterday. Lily told me to clean it so that I could say right now that I fulfilled that promise. I completed that oath. Okay. Hey, I'm a man. That's cleaning it, all right? Working on it. What I'm trying to suggest to you is that every time you say you are going to do something and you don't do it, what are you doing? You're breaking your oath. You're breaking your promise. We can kind of compare promises and oaths and say they're pretty much identical given the last thing Jesus says here. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Okay, so if you're saying you're going to do something and you don't do it, you break the oath. If you say you're not going to do something and then you do it, you break your oath. Now, I remember in my younger life, and I don't necessarily mean Christian life, but when I was like 5, 6, 7, somewhere in there, I had a childish view on how God operates. Okay, I viewed it very transactionally. I've said that before. But what I mean by that is I would say things to the Lord in my own childlike prayers. God, if you make this girl over here have a crush on me, I'll do this for you. I would say stuff like that. Or, Lord, if you do this for me, I'll do this for you. Or, Lord, I won't ever do this if you do this. Things like that. We kind of take a very skewed approach onto what an oath actually is supposed to entail. It's not a transaction. It's nothing like that. It's quite different. But we're going to look at this idea today through the lens of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. And let's start off with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the words of Jesus specifically in this text today. And I just ask that you help us to be full of the Spirit today. Help us to be changed to be more like your Son, Lord. Just empty me of myself and fill me with your Spirit. In your name, amen. Now today we're going to see two things specifically. We're going to examine oaths. What are they? How do they work? What's the purpose? Things of that nature. And then, why they're foolish. What the foolishness of oaths is, okay? Why they are not what we think they are. Why they're ultimately, in my opinion, somewhat unnecessary. I don't mean that again. Covenant, marriage, things like that, that's not what I'm referring to. I think that is a special thing that God has instituted. What I'm referring to is, as we'll talk about here in a minute, something like Jephthah's vow or Saul's vow that whoever eats food today is going to die and then it ends up being his son, okay? That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. But we'll get into that momentarily. Now, what is an oath? We're going to start there. What is an oath? According to Thayer, an oath is that which has been pledged or promised with an oath. I think it's tricky to use the word oath in your definition of the word oath, but the word promise is pretty critical. I would pretty much say they're identical in that way. We don't really take oaths per se anymore. You might say you're going to court or something, you might place your hand on the Bible, or maybe you're being sworn in the military, something of that nature. You do take an oath or a pledge, something like that. That happens. I think that is pretty necessary in a lot of cases, but we're not really referring to that here. Okay, we're saying something, we're referring to something idolatrous in nature in this particular text, and we'll get to that momentarily, but let's keep going on what an oath is. We might promise to do this or that. We start to leave out the concept of a witness. We're just saying that we're going to do this thing. For a covenant like marriage, we have God as our witness. He is the one that has instituted this thing, and he's the one that's going to uphold it. And an oath, it's just effectively us doing this on our own. What this really does not include is that binder of the oath. So a covenant, for example, would have you, your spouse, and God is the one that binds it. God is the one that joins the two together, for example, in marriage. Amen? That's what he does. He joins them in one flesh. For an oath, we're kind of leaving out that last aspect. If you look at the text before you, in fact, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. We're kind of leaving that aspect out. How much power do those three things I just read have? The footstool of heaven, do you think it has a lot of power? Or is God the one that has the power and the authority? Which would you say? Probably God, right? The material, whether it's heaven or earth, whatever it is, that doesn't have any binding significance behind it. In a marriage, a covenant in that regard, who's the one that binds it? Is it heaven or earth? Or is it some magistrate in the local county, Sumner County, something like that? Or is it God? Of course, it's God. Amen? That's kind of what we're missing out in an oath. We're missing that very important binder, so to speak. According to the American Heritage Dictionary, an oath is a solemn, formal declaration or promise to fulfill a pledge, often calling on God, a god, or a sacred object as a witness. So it kind of takes another step towards the right direction. Now, this is probably the definition you might think of when you think of oath for like the military service, something like that. I think that's appropriate. I don't think that's what Jesus is referring to in this text, okay? In our text today, we're seeing an oath defined by God, what he's referencing when he has the idea of oath in mind. It's a precise biblical definition, I believe, that the American Heritage gets to. We have three parties: the oath maker, the recipient of the oath, and the power that binds the recipient to the oath. So more like a covenant in that regard. So today we don't quite make oaths the same way as they used to, but we still make oaths. We may not say, I swear by heaven and Jerusalem city gate that I'm going to go do this thing. We'll just say, yeah, I'll do that. And in our minds, it should be identical. The effect you're trying to have, I should say. It should be pretty similar. All those unfulfilled promises, I would say they're an oath of some sort. You're binding upon yourself the truth. You're saying, by my own strength, I will do this thing. That's what you're saying when you take an oath, when you make a promise. When you don't come through, what does that make you? When you don't fulfill a promise, or you break that promise, what are you?
A liar.
A liar. Exactly. That's what you are when you break that oath. God is the source of all truth. We are made in his image. If we are lying, what are we saying about the image of God in us? Are we saying it's of any value? Or are we saying it's something that can just be tarred and feathered and run around the streets? We need to be very, very careful. God is the source of all truth. There is no lie in him. If we are made in the image of God and we lie, once more, what are we saying about God? This is the heart of the matter, in my view. Since we are made in the image of God, how should we act to reflect that image? This is what Jesus is touching here. If we read our text once more. Again, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord that which you have sworn. If you say you're going to do something, what should you do? Do it. You should do that thing. Flip side, if you say you're not going to do something, what should you not do? That thing. You don't have to say the extra platitudes or make it extra spiritual or anything like that. You don't have to, and we'll talk about Saul momentarily with Saul's vow, you don't have to take those extra steps that could cause the ruin of a lot of people. You can just simply say, I'll do it, or I won't do it. That's it. Jesus says later on that anything else comes from evil. Now let me ask you this. How much do you suppose God cares about the image of God? Probably quite a bit. Now, if I were to ask you, how many days did it take God to make everything? How many would you say? Six. Amen. That's Genesis chapter 1, right? You've all passed the seminary class already. Great job. Okay. If I were to ask you, what did God create everything out of? What would you say? Nothing. Right? He made everything out of nothing. In 6 days, he spoke it all, and it's there. There's a unique creation. Sure, he made the heavens and the earth out of nothing. He made the birds. He made the butterflies. He made the squirrels. He made elephants. He made dinosaurs, which is awesome to think about. He made all of these different things in 6 days, but none of that was unique in terms of the image of God. On the sixth day, what did he make? He made man, right? Who would eventually be called Adam, of course. He made man. He made man out of what? Out of dirt. Pretty much. And then, how did he make woman? Took one of his ribs. We're doing a great job. This is an excellent recall. This is perfect, okay? 6 days, he made everything out of nothing. He made man out of the dirt. He made woman out of man's rib. When we think about how woman was created, by the way, kind of interesting. Adam was tasked with naming all of the animals. So you might not think about this, but you might see like a T-Rex walk by or something like that. He gets to name it. That's a Tyrannosaurus Rex right there. That just echoes the name Tyrannosaurus Rex. And it walks by, and he gets to name a bunch of others. But then at the end of it, he's a little distraught because there wasn't found a helper suit for him. And so what did God do? That's when he puts Adam to a supernatural sleep, takes a rib, makes woman. We don't have to have the debate as to whether Adam and Eve had belly buttons, okay? We don't have to do that. But all of this happened for a purpose. God says in Genesis chapter 1, these two, man and woman, are made in the image of God. Name one other creature in all of creation made with that same image. It's a lot of creation to go over, so I'll give you a second. Is there anything else? Not one. Not the angels. Not the cherubim or seraphim, whichever ones they are, that are crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty in Isaiah chapter 6, Revelation chapter 4, I believe it is. Not them. And they're pretty incredible beings. Can't even imagine them. Not snakes, obviously. Nobody likes snakes, right? Not spiders. Nothing is made in the image of God. Not even that cute little otter that we all like to see at the zoo. Nothing. Only man, only woman is made in the image of God. Now what happens in Genesis chapter 3? Just, again, kind of giving you an idea of how much God cares about the image of God. And not just because it's in his image, but he loves the person who's bearing that image as well, okay? But how much does God love that image? What happens in Genesis chapter 3? I know you know. What do Adam and Eve fail to do? To listen to God, right? They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then what happens? Well, of course, they died, spiritually speaking. They're going to suffer death, physically speaking, later on. We don't have to talk about the types of death, things like that just now. But God even curses the man. So the man, what's his curse? Well, all of his toil is going to be by the sweat of his brow. It's going to be horrible. It's going to be the worst. He's not going to enjoy it the way he's supposed to. Now, there are going to be times, thankfully, as we're joyful in the Lord, we do all things for him, it becomes joyful, right? It becomes garden-esque, if you catch my meaning, like it's going to be in glory. By the way, we're not made to sit around in clouds and play harps all day in heaven. We're going to actually be on new earth, and we're going to be working. But it's not going to be labor. It's going to be stuff we actually like to do. Amen? Very excited about that, by the way. Now, I love preaching, but unfortunately, I don't think that's going to be a job in heaven. Okay? Just think about that one, amen? Because we'll have Jesus, okay? That's what it's going to be like in heaven, though. But on earth, what do we got? Thorns, thistles, weeds, all of those different kinds of things. And that's beyond just the farming realm. That's going to be in everything. We all might love our jobs, but there are days that it's just a slog to get through, don't we? Regardless of how much you love your job, that's just how it is. That's how our work on this fallen earth is going to be. Now, I have compassion for this next one. My wife has gone through labor twice now. The curse on the woman, in part, now it's a little more than just this, but pain in childbearing. Would you agree it was painful? Okay, I didn't go through it, so I'm just making sure. Pain in childbearing is part of it. The desire to rule over husband is part of it in Genesis chapter 3. And then finally, we get to the curse on the serpent. Now, this curse on the serpent is very, very important for us. Okay, not that the others weren't, but a very important. Why? Because this brings about the redemption of God's people. What's that curse on the serpent? Well, there's going to be enmity. That means war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the man. War. Constant fighting. They hate each other. Okay? But what happens next? What does God say next, I should say? The serpent is going to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. Then what does the seed of the woman do? Depending on your translations, bruises his head or crushes his head. He destroys, utterly devastates the serpent. All of his works of darkness, all of his followers, everything. Devastated. Later on in, I think it's Matthew, talks about how the strong man, is bound. And then the other one comes in, plunders all of his goods, take it all away. That's what Jesus does to the enemy, by the way. But that's a promise. God is going to crush the head of the serpent. And how does he do that? Well, he does that through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. So we go down the line throughout thousands of years of church history, read all the books of the Old Testament. We got a lot of very interesting stuff, don't we? We're going to talk about a couple of vows here in a second. But we go throughout all of that history, and God is going to bring about the fullness of the time. He's going to bring about the fullness of his plan in the person Jesus Christ. Now, what does Jesus do? Well, he steps down from glory. He is the Son of God. He is God. He steps down from glory. He's born of a virgin in a manger. We all know that Christmas story, right? Does he live a perfect sinless life? You better believe it. That's kind of important if he didn't. He did live a perfect sinless life. He was able to be tempted like we are, yet without sin. In fact, the enemy tempts him to his face early on in the book of Matthew. To his face. Now, if that were us, I would wager we would probably stumble and fall pretty quickly. However, Jesus was able to reference the Word of God. He's demonstrating how we are supposed to react to that temptation, not piecemealing or twisting Scripture out of context or anything like this, but actually applying it holistically, viewing the whole context of Scripture, how God has revealed himself to his people, and he's able to stand, demonstrating to us how we should stand, by the way. And then you keep reading. What happens later on? He lives this perfect sinless life. He's arrested. He dies a criminal's death on a cross. By the way, the only innocent man to ever be put to death or to suffer that kind of punishment. He's the only innocent man to ever live. The only one. Then what happens? Well, he's buried. Rises again the third day. He appears to many witnesses. He ascends to sit at the right hand of the throne of the Father, and he's coming back. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That resurrection is very important. We'll talk about that, thankfully, on Easter. It's coming up pretty quick, isn't it? Lily and I found out when Easter was, actually. We thought it was at the end of the month, and now it's next week, right? 2 weeks. Sorry, 2 weeks. We'll move on from that. Okay? The point just simply being, when we celebrate Easter, we're celebrating that resurrection. Now, when he is on that cross, he's bleeding his blood. He is shedding his blood, excuse me. He is suffering, suffocating. You think about just the way the crucifixion works. They kind of have to lift himself up just to breathe and eventually dies. Now, we think about what's going on there. Well, We can think about the thief on the cross, but something Jesus says, other than the Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, if I pronounce that right, my God, why have you forsaken me, which is a direct reference to Psalm 21, I believe, which is kind of fascinating to read through, because if you read Psalm 21 and come away with this isn't about the crucifixion, I'm not sure you read Psalm 21. But when he says, it is finished, I have a hat that says tetelestai. It's my favorite hat. Can't really wear beanies anymore because it just gives me a headache for some reason. But it says tetelestai. It is finished. You think about Michelangelo sculpting the statue of David, something like that, and he hits that last little tink of marble out of the statue. He says tetelestai. This wonderful, beautiful work of art is complete. It's finished. Now, Jesus is saying a lot more than just a wonderful, beautiful work of art, isn't he? But he is saying it is finished. There is no more work that needs to be done. That's it. So let me ask you once more. How much did God really care about the image of God? People that bear the image of God. How much? He was willing to step down from glory and suffer our punishment, the blood that we deserve to shed. He was willing to do that on our behalf. We don't deserve that. I'm tearing up. I feel like Pastor Kelly up here. Okay? We don't deserve that at all, do we? But he was willing to do that because he cares about the image of God. Now think about the latter portion, the other group of people, the people that suffer the condemnation. God cares so much about the image of God and the sin that they commit willingly and wholeheartedly. They care so much about that, or he cares, excuse me, so much about that, that he is going to punish image bearers that mar the image of God in such a way. We don't really think about that in a positive light, but that's actually a good thing. God is satisfying justice in them just as he is satisfying justice in Christ. He is saying sin mars the image of God. It doesn't just mar the image of God, but it defiles my holiness, and I can't even be in the presence of it. I have to get rid of it. I got to punish it. How much does God care about the image of God? Eternally. Infinitely. Go back to 1 John chapter 3 all the time. Behold the love of God, that we could be called the children of God. People who were his enemies, people that rightly deserved that hellfire, suddenly we are made his children. We are adopted. We are suddenly co-heirs with Christ. We're no longer going to suffer that wage, but we actually have the payment that Christ has given us. We have his grace. We have his mercy. Undeserved, amen? So how much does God care about the image of God? Now let's take, thank you, a lot. Now let's take a step back, go back to oaths for a second. We are made in God's image. God cares about that image. When God is saying he's the source of all truth, when Jesus says in John 14, chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by who? Me. That's referencing Jesus, by the way, not a pastor or somebody else. When he says that, when he basically identifies himself as the source of all truth, and we, as his image bearers, don't fulfill an oath, don't fulfill a vow, step away from that truth, what are we saying about the image of God? This goes hand in hand with the things we've talked about the last few weeks, when we've talked about lust and anger, that adultery of the heart, the murder of the heart for hatred and anger, stuff like that, and lust. What are we saying about the image of God when we fall for those things? We're saying it's worthy of being trampled under, to be thrown out like useless salt. That's it. That's all we're saying. But what did Jesus say? Or more than just say, what did he do? He showed us quite the opposite, didn't he? Showed us quite the opposite. We are bearing the image of God. That should mean that we take truth seriously, and so that others, when we see, or they see us rather, they don't just see a man or a woman, but they see a man or woman who is confidently bearing the image of God, willing and able to do the things of God so that people can see that and be drawn to the light and see the gospel of Jesus and hopefully believe, but we'll leave that up to the Holy Spirit. We just do our part. When God says he does something, can we trust him to do it? Every time. He's got a 100% track record. Not like my honey-do list with my wife. That's quite the opposite. That's a failing grade. Okay? But when God says he does something, can we trust him to do it? As image bearers of God, should people be able to trust us to do something? I hope so. It doesn't make it easy. Doesn't mean we can be 100% perfect every time, but we should be able to take that seriously at the very least. Now, I want to touch on the foolishness of oaths with the time we have left. And I say the foolishness just because in Scripture there are a couple oaths that just came crashing down around people, okay? And it's a little bit of poetic justice, that kind of thing. I think to some extent, referencing Saul specifically, there's a little bit of sense of humor. With Jephthah, I think it's a lot darker. But with Saul, I think there's a little bit of a sense of humor here. In 1 Samuel 14, we see Saul and his armies, Scripture says, hard-pressed. They are warring and under pressure to win the war. Saul makes a rash vow. He says, whoever eats food until it is evening is surely going to be put to death. Whoever does it, does this thing, you're going to be put to death. Now, Jonathan, he's, we'll just say, a little bit wiser than Saul. Jonathan, he's the one that goes up with a shield bearer. Him and just a shield bearer, and they're able to, because of the Lord being on their side, they're able to devastate an entire army on their own, which is kind of awesome. They even climb up a cliff and everything. It's very cinematic. I love it. That's the kind of person Jonathan is. Later on, David's best friend, who is he? Jonathan. If you think like birds of a feather flock together, David and Jonathan probably had a lot of similarities. They both loved the Lord. They wanted to grow together in the Lord, and that's exactly what they did. Now, Jonathan in this text in 1 Samuel 14, he has it in his mind that actually, if we would have eaten this whole time, we could have done a lot better in the war. And you think about, has everybody in here played a sport at some time in their life? Or something physical like that? Do you perform better after eating or without eating? I can't answer this question because I'm a wrestler. It's kind of a trick question for me. Probably after eating, right? Because you get that calories you can burn, stuff like that. Now, Jonathan didn't know about calories, but he knew that it gave you energy somehow. So he's saying that if everybody would have eaten, we would have done a lot better in the war. Jonathan is the first one that ate. And Saul was ready to actually kill his own child because he ate some honey because of this rash vow that he made. And now, here's a little bit of the sense of humor. What group is the group that actually saved Jonathan in that case? The same people that wanted Saul to be king. They're the ones that saved him. They're like, actually, don't do it. He was right about this. Saul, if you do anything to him, we're going to do it back to you. So don't do it. He was right. You were wrong. And Saul very shamefully tucks his tail and runs, so to speak. That's one vow. When Saul makes this vow, this oath, that whoever eats is going to die, who's the one that actually flies in the face of that one? It's his own son. And so, theoretically, Saul being willing to sacrifice his own son, when we read something like that, we think, that's kind of silly. Why would that happen? Maybe we'd be a little more serious than just silly, but not a good thing, right? How about Jephthah? This is kind of the opposite end of it. I believe there's a little bit of debate that we can reasonably find in Jephthah's vow. I, frankly, don't know where to fall on this one. I think in one way, the language is pretty explicit. In another way, we can kind of see the spiritual aspects of it. But Jephthah, he's fighting the Ammonites. This is Judges 11. He's fighting the Ammonites. He opens his mouth after the victory and says that the first thing that comes out of my house, I'm going to sacrifice as a burnt offering to the Lord. He makes that oath. Who comes out of the house? It's his only child, his daughter, who is of maiden age. She's probably around the time to get married. That's kind of how old she is. She's the first one that pops out of the house. And when I read that, I was a little taken aback that she was willing to go so that her father wouldn't have to break that vow. Which, the humility and love that she has for her father, it's very striking, okay? I don't know where to fall. Did he actually do it? Did he just send her into the Levitical priesthood or something like that? Not being a priest or anything like that, but to be that kind of servant in the temple. I don't know. But he makes that rash vow, and what has to happen? Nothing good. Nothing good came out of it. How about the Nazarite vow? When you think of Samson, he was a Nazarite. He had to have this very long hair, And that hair, for some reason, gave him strength. Now, was it really the hair that gave him strength? Or is it the Lord? It was the Lord, of course, right? He has this long hair, and he's not supposed to cut it. He's never supposed to drink, things like that. What happens? Well, he falls in love with the woman, right? As all good stories go, and the man falls, okay? Now, that was kind of heavy-handed. That was kind of mean, okay? I don't mean like if a man falls in love with a woman, it's a bad thing, okay? I mean, he falls in love with a bad woman. I'll say that. A woman who wants him to fall, okay? Her goal was to destroy him. You can read about this in Proverbs all over the place. Proverbs like chapters 1 through 5, essentially, or about this kind of woman, this Deborah, okay? And what happens? He falls. She cuts his hair. He falls. He loses his strength. Now, the Lord, in his sovereignty and his power, he is willing and able to give Samson a last hurrah to destroy the temple that the Philistines worshipped at, which is an awesome way to go, by the way. If I were to say a time in Scripture, that's what I want to do. That's the one, right? Maybe not the stuff beforehand, but to devastate a temple like that back then, that'd be something. But that's what happens. He has this vow. He breaks the vow. Bad things take place, okay? Now, we're talking about these things because these vows that we see are ultimately somewhat foolish. Now, I know there might be a collective groan, but in Lord of the Rings, there's a pretty important vow where Gollum promises by the ring to not harm Frodo. And when he harms Frodo, as soon as he does it, what happens? Tumbles into a volcano. Okay, so poetic justice there. It happens. People make these vows, these oaths, and they are held to them. What makes an oath foolish, according to Jesus? Let's read our text again. It's very short. Again, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make your hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. According to Jesus, genetically speaking, you cannot make one hair white or black. You can't do it. You can apply some hair coloring stuff like that. I think I was in third grade, bleached my hair. It was a real goofy thing, okay? I used to do it for state wrestling, but I bleached it. Did it change my hair color? Nope, still brown, right? I cannot do anything to change that. That is my genetics. We can't do that. We don't have that power. When we make a vow, we cannot predict the future. If we say we're going to do something, who's to say when we leave right now, we're not going to perish in a car accident? God forbid that actually happens. But just as an example, we don't know, do we? We can't predict that kind of future. We don't have that kind of power. We do not know what will happen. You might make an oath like Saul to the extent that whomever eats food and will die, like in that army situation. And then you find out it's just going to be your son, and you're going to be held to that oath. You might make a vow to sacrifice something to the Lord and lose your own daughter. You might be a Nazarite and forsake your oath for fleeing pleasures. You might do all of these different things. I'm not accusing you of saying you will do these things. Sometimes when you make a promise, you can actually complete it. Yeah, we'll get McDonald's on the way home. Then you actually get McDonald's. Wow, you just fulfilled your vow. But you didn't have to say all the extra stuff. You didn't have to add, if we don't stop at McDonald's, I'm going to sacrifice somebody or something like that, okay? That was a good one. Thank you. You cannot change genetically your hair color. Why would you suppose you have the strength to fulfill an oath to the degree that these people in Scripture have or tried to? The oath itself is binding. Just saying you're going to do something is binding. The extra stuff is just unnecessary. Jesus says anything more than a yes or no comes from evil. I believe here there is an inner idolatry at work, as though you're saying somehow in this particular text, Jerusalem can hold you to fulfilling an oath, or the earth itself can fulfill or help hold you to this oath. There's an inner idolatry here. Heaven cannot hold you to an oath. You are made in the image of God, so your yes or no, as you are made in the image of the one who is the source of all truth, you're made in God's image, you should be a bearer of that truth. You should fulfill that truth. God is the source of all truth. We agree with that, right? So when we say we're going to do something, what should we do? We do it. Our example, by the way, is God himself. When he says he's going to do something, what does he do? He does it. When we read in Genesis chapter 3, the curse upon the serpent, the crushing of the serpent's head, what does God do? He crushes the serpent's head. 100% track record. We are made in that same image. We should be people who are able to speak yes or no, and people can trust that our yes or no is going to actually be a yes or no. Now I recognize, yes, plans change, things like that. Have grace with one another, right? Don't just lord over somebody a yes or no. Sometimes grace is involved. Sometimes things come up, right? Things happen. I think back last December, maybe last January, something like that, I was trying to go to a chaplaincy training program up in Derby, and as soon as I got on the turnpike, my tire blew, so I couldn't go. Okay, so there are things that are beyond our control. That goes back to say that swearing by heaven, swearing by earth, it's unnecessary. That's idolatry. Anything more than yes or no comes from evil. So just let your yeses be yes and no's be no. It's pretty simple, right? But there's a lot of truth behind that, isn't there? A lot of very important truth. I would say even gospel-related issues, gospel-adjacent perhaps. When you say, oh, honey, I will take care of that. In a marriage, our wives should be able to breathe a sigh of relief that that thing is actually going to be taken care of. Now for me, it might take a couple months, like that pot, but it's going to get taken care of, right? That's a good track record. Just wait a couple months, honey, I'll do it. Maybe it should be more instant. Maybe I'm being convicted myself here as I preach this message, okay? But when we have friendships, things like that, our character should be attuned with the source of all truth, should be similar. Again, we can't do it perfectly, but it should be similar enough that when our friends ask us to do something or we say we're going to do something for a friend, they should be able to rest assured that you're going to try your best to do that thing. Again, have some grace, have mercy, okay? We're not perfect. We don't have unlimited strength or knowledge, things like that. But we can try our best, right? And I think that's kind of what the Lord is getting at here. We should be reflections of God's image. Something more than just a yes or no, I believe, comes from a place of evil, perhaps a place of pride, something like that. Simply saying you will do something or will not do something must be sufficient. You don't need to say more. You're in the image of God. God is truth. He has given you His truth in His Word and in His Spirit that's indwelling you if you're a believer today. And you should be able to reflect that as best as you can. Amen? So that's what we are looking at today. We looked at the concept of oaths and the foolishness of oaths. It's something we may not, as we read this, we may not even consider all of the details behind it. There's a lot going on here beyond just say yes or no. That's it. But it's actually a reflection of God. It's His heart in the law. It's His heart in Jesus coming to the earth and redeeming us through the cross. It's a lot of His heart going on here that He's trying to show us so that we can actually be better image bearers, people who can better reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ in the world, people who can let our light shine even brighter. We can be even saltier than we were before because we can recognize who we're made in the image of. We can recognize when God says He's going to do something, He does it. We can recognize that when He said He's going to crush the head of the serpent, He did it. When He promises in Romans that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, how much condemnation is there? Is there a little bit? I think I said this a couple weeks ago. Is there a little bit of condemnation or is there really none? There's none. When He says something, He will bring it to completion. Think of Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Do you think He's going to complete that work? You better believe it. 100% He will. He's completed it every single time for the last 6,000 years of human history, which, by the way, I believe Earth is 6,000 years old. Talk about that some other time. But we should be able to reflect that image, right? When God says He's going to do something, He does it. He's the source of all truth. There's no lie in Him. When we say we are going to do something, we should be able to reflect that truth, not let any lie be in us. Amen? Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank You for today. We thank You for Your blessing to us. We thank You for Your word. God, we thank You so much for just first and foremost creating us in Your image, Lord, that we are unique in creation. We are not like the birds or the fish or anything like that, Lord, but we are actually a unique creation made to bear Your image in this world, made to reflect that image in our doings in this world. And God, I just thank you so much that you're the source of all truth, and that we, as people made in your image, we can reflect that truth. We thank you that we can see your word and your 100% track record of satisfying every single promise, Lord, that we can see the rest of the promises for things that are going to come in the future and recognize that those things are going to pass too. Those things are going to actually come to be fulfilled. When you say that there's no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus, there really is no condemnation. When you say that you're going to fulfill this work and complete it till the day of Jesus Christ, we can trust that that is actually going to take place. And God, we thank you for your example to us. We thank you so much for redeeming us in Christ Jesus. And Lord, as we go from this place, I just ask that you help us to be better image bearers. Help us to reflect the light of the gospel everywhere we go. And Lord, just bless us as we go. In your name, amen.